Hi, welcome to the Everyday Life Bible Study Podcast. I'm Paul Church. Have you ever been studying the Bible or just reading the Bible and really desiring to get something out of it? And you read it and you read it and read it. It's like, man, what did I just read? Sometimes it's really difficult to gather from the Word of God that what you are seeking. You know, you read it and it just, it's like it just stays on the page. Well, the goal of this podcast is to get the Word of God off the page and into your everyday life as we learn about the one that the Bible testifies, that is Jesus Christ. As we study the Bible, the whole point is to apply it to our lives. If we don't apply this to our lives, then what's the point of even opening up the Bible in the first place? So today we are going to be talking about Jesus. Last week we talked about John the Baptist because it's hard to talk about Jesus without talking about John the Baptist. And so we took a look at him and his life, his testimony of Jesus. And today we're going right back to the person of Jesus, some of his early things that happened in his life. The last time we were with Jesus in this study, it was when he turned the water into wine. And then today we're going to be taking a look at when he traveled to Jerusalem and, just kind of had a little altercation there. So let's start in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13 here. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts. Both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. That's John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The story when Jesus cleared the temple. Actually, this is the first of two occasions when Jesus cleared the temple. There's this one at the beginning of his public ministry, and then there's a second time at his triumphal entry right afterwards at the last week of his life. Both were at the time of the Passover. Jesus, a good Jew, traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was something that Jews did, and Jesus was no exception here. And it says, it's kind of abrupt. It says he walked into the temple, he saw these people selling cattle, sheep, doves, other people exchanging money, and he said he just found them there. Then all of a sudden it says that he goes out and makes a whip and starts driving them out. And so what happened here? Well, let's kind of take a look back here and see first, what were those people doing there in the first place? Because I remember years ago hearing sermons of saying, you know, this is just wrong. They shouldn't have been in there in the first place, you know? Well, that's not exactly true. Under Roman control, Roman currency was the money in use. Well, a law said, a Levitical law, said that every man had to pay a tribute to the temple of a half a shekel. At the Passover, you present yourself, and it was a half shekel tribute for every male. And in order to stay true to the law and for convenience, money changers set up shop in the temple courts to exchange Roman currency for the Jewish currency that could be accepted as tribute. And so they carried around day to day the Roman currency, but the shekel was what was necessary. The half shekel was necessary for this particular offering. So they would go in, they would exchange their Roman currency for the temple currency, the half shekel, and that's what they would use to pay. So it wasn't really a bad thing that this person was there changing the money. But there was also doves, pigeons, and other livestock that was required as a sacrifice. And honestly, it's not all that practical to bring those things from long distances. Jesus himself, he didn't live in Jerusalem, and so he went up, and it was quite a journey from wherever he was, whether it was Galilee or if he came from Cana to there. And so to carry with you livestock or to have that in your, you know, traveling caravan there was really, I mean, there's a lot to take care of, not very practical. So the practice of selling them right there at the temple began. Again, very convenient. So what's the problem? As you look at the passage here, it says he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the exchanging money at tables. He found them. Literally, the Greek says he found fault with them. And so I don't think it was a big deal, a big problem for him to find people there doing all this stuff, exchanging the money. I mean, it's a very convenient and nice service, I think, for the people that was being offered here. But as he went up to them, as he possibly interacted with them or whatever it was, the Bible says, the original Greek literally says that he found fault with them. What's the problem? Well, these people were apparently charging somewhat of a convenience tax on the people. Money changers would add a hefty surcharge. Selling animals for sacrifice became very, very lucrative. Upcharging and taking advantage of the people, you know, kind of that you go to the zoo or any kind of anything and museum, whatever. It's this exit through the gift shop type thing. And Jesus says, you're turning my Father's house into a market. And the literal word there is where we get our word emporium from. You know, emporiums were is kind of a large scale type of a thing, a whole lot of different items there. And so maybe it was somewhat of a gift shop type of situation going on in the temple courts there. And Jesus came in and he saw this and he noticed what was happening. And that's when he became angry. So it's not the fact that the people were there doing this, because honestly, if it was done right, it was a great service for people to be able to come and worship during the Passover. But Jesus came in, saw what was going on, and he became very angry. And he says, basically, this doesn't belong in my Father's house. He drove them out with a show of force. He overturned their tables, scattering money everywhere. Literally, cracked the whip. Probably whipped some livestock and sent them running off. And the indication is that they got out of there. I love that Jesus was not afraid here. I mean, they don't know who he is at this point. You know, he's not widely known. And he goes in and he sees what's happening. And he has such a connection with his Father's house. Remember when we talked about the boy Jesus at the temple? And this was some maybe 18 years ago, 18, 19 years ago. And that he said, don't you know, I must be in my Father's house. There was that connection there. And he goes back to the same place and he sees all this and he notices all this is taking place there. And he takes a personal issue with this and takes it upon himself to lead here. And he got very bold. Certainly Jesus was a model of meekness, but he wasn't about to be pushed around. You know, I haven't been in a fight since, I guess, high school, but I have been challenged a couple times in my adult life. And, you know, it's something when, you know, you just kind of look at people, you kind of size them up. I found myself in the middle of a situation at a grocery store parking lot. So here's the story. It was a very busy day and people were going in and out. I don't know, maybe it was a holiday coming up and Vicky and I were going to the local grocery store here. And wouldn't you know it, there was a spot right up front. And normally I honestly leave the front spots and I'll go to the back of the parking lot. I don't feel like I have to get a front parking spot. Sometimes people wait, you know, 10 minutes for a front spot when they could have been in and out already. And so I don't mind the walk. And I think, you know, some person who needs it more than I do will be blessed by that. But this day there was literally no spots anywhere. And the one open spot we found happened to be right up front. And so it was amazing. So we pulled in there and we're like, yes, this is great. And as we got out of our cars, a big white van like pulled directly behind us, blocking us. And this guy gets out of his car and starts yelling out of the van, starts yelling at us. So Vicky kind of stayed in the car and I got out. And he says, "I know you saw us waiting for that spot." And honestly, we had no idea. You know, we were, I think, just overjoyed when we saw the spot that we didn't notice anything else. And so, I was in a situation where it's like, "Oh, I'm terribly sorry here. And I don't mind. I'll leave. So, you know, back up and I'll get out. I didn't mean to take your spot. And I honestly didn't see you there." Well, that just wasn't good enough for this guy. Then he kept going on and on and on and apparently didn't want the spot, but yet wanted it bad enough that he was willing to argue and willing to come to blows with me, it seemed like. And so I'm standing there just looking at him and not afraid because I'm sizing him up. Not that I was interested in having a physical altercation at all. That wasn't my goal. I wasn't about to do that. But at the same time, I'm standing there and, you know, if you did this physical comparison, well, I really wasn't nervous about anything right there. So I'm sizing this guy up. So I was willing to stay in there just to have this conversation to say, "Man, you know, calm down." And I wasn't afraid to tell him, "You know, you really need to calm down." So anyways, it ended without a physical altercation. But, you know, I have been challenged a couple of times in my life. You size people up, you know, and I get the feeling that when Jesus came on the scene and he saw what was going on, and when he began to drive these people out, they probably sized him up and they figured, man, they better do what he says, what this man says here, because he means business. And, you know, just sizing him up, I'm just going to listen to him. You know, I just love my Jesus, because that's my Jesus right there. You know, he's not this guy that I think we shared this before a few weeks ago, that he's just not this guy that was very meek, like you see in the, well, meek, not in the way we think of meek. He was very meek in the true sense of the word meek. And one of these weeks we're going to get into that. But he wasn't there as someone presented in modern art or old art or something as some weak looking individual here. But I think he had some heft to him. I think he had some meat on his bones. I think as a carpenter, he looked buff. I bet he was ripped up pretty good. And so when people looked at him, they sized him up. He started yelling, "Who's this crazy guy here? What do I have to listen to him? Oh, well, I think I better listen to this guy." And they got out of there. He was so passionate. It brought out this deep anger. But I want you to see something here. He didn't fly off the handle, all right? Sometimes we just fly off the handle, don't we? "What's this going on in here? What are you guys doing in here?" This was not a knee-jerk reaction that Jesus had. His anger was calculated and righteous. He was right in what he did here. He came, he looked around, assessed the situation. The Bible says he found fault in what they were doing. And if you read it, he took some time. He left. He took some time to make a whip before coming back. Verse 13, "So he made a whip out of cords." I mean, that just doesn't happen in an instant. We read it in an instant in the Bible, but that doesn't happen all that quickly. He had to go out. He had to collect. Possibly, did he buy the materials from some of the people that that were sitting at those tables? Who knows? But most likely, he left. He went out and made a whip, and then came back in. His anger was calculated and righteous, like I said there. And the Jews asked him after he did it, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Typically, you don't just walk into some place and start cleaning house. A restaurant, I've been into some restaurants before where, man, the service just wasn't that great. And maybe it took some time to get the food. I don't just walk into the back and start cooking my own food there. I don't have the authority to do that. They would run me out of there, you know, or at school, you know, telling the administration or the teachers, you know, "You need to change the way you're teaching here." I don't have the authority to do that. Now, there are, you know, input channels that our school affords here, but you have to go through the proper channels here. You can't just go in on your own and just, you know, crack the whip and say things are changing right now. And so the reaction to the Jews immediately was, what are you doing? You know, what authority are you acting on here? What gives you the right to do this is essentially the question here. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? They were wondering why Jesus felt like he had the right to drive out money changers and salesmen. I guess it's a valid question. Hey, who do you think you are? What gives you the right? And they wanted a miraculous sign. Because they knew not just anybody had the authority to do this, okay? If it came down to the question of authority, they were the ones, the Jewish leaders were the ones that had the authority to make these kinds of changes in the temple courts there with these people. Nobody else did. And so the real question is, what gives you the right? And what's interesting here is they say, what sign will you show us? Why did they ask that sign? I don't know. But Jesus answers with a sign. He says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. Now, John's gospel here gives a little commentary about what happened. It's giving a historical narrative of what's going on, and then it kind of goes into some commentary saying, now, Jesus wasn't really talking about the physical temple here. He was actually talking about his body, because this was written later. We know and understand, and it testifies in this passage that, and it proves that this gospel was written later. Because it says after his resurrection, his disciples recalled his words about all of these things here, you know. And so they understood at the time of this writing that Jesus was not referring to the physical temple, but to his body, that it would be torn down, it would be destroyed, and 3 days later that he would be raised to life. Now, this is something that John and the other disciples came to realize. At the time, I'm sure they were wondering what in the world he was talking about as well. We're going to get into, in times to come here, weeks to come, we're going to get into more of the journey that Jesus is taking his disciples on, of discovering who he is and truly believing in him. And we're going to see that really is the central theme of the gospel story. Throughout these four gospels here, and Jesus's life, and he was there to lead his disciples. And when they came to a point of ultimately believing, that's when he said, okay, now everything can happen the way it's supposed to happen, but not until the disciples were ready. But that's for another time, and that's going to take us through a whole lot of weeks ahead here. But he said that his body was going to be destroyed, and three days later, he would be raised to life was the figurative meaning of what he was saying here, which is truly a miraculous sign. They didn't understand what he was saying, but this was, again, a subtle sign of who he was. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 talks about the Christ as a faithful, who is faithful as a son over God's house. He's doing his job here, and he's right. I want to take a quick break and let you know about the website. It is pauldchurch.com. You can go there and download the show notes. Maybe you can share them with a friend and do an ongoing Bible study together. I'd love to hear about that. So please email me and let me know what's going on, paul@pauldchurch.com. You can also feel free to leave comments on the website there at pauldchurch.com. Would love to hear it. Send me an email. I'd love to read it. And just pray that this is a blessing to you. And if it is, please go to iTunes and leave a positive review about the show. If you don't like it, well, you know, God bless you anyway. And like my mom always said, if you don't have anything nice to say, just don't say anything at all. But if you do enjoy this and it's a blessing to your life, we'd ask that you would just go to iTunes, leave a positive review there. It would just help us to get the word out. And remember, you can also follow along on Spotify. Now let's get back to the Bible study. And I'll tell you this, the church today really needs to sit up and pay attention again to Jesus's point. Now, this is where the Bible is coming off the page and into our lives where we live. People brought offerings and tithe to the temple. Jesus did not have any problem with that whatsoever. A lot of people today, I wouldn't say most, but a lot of people today do have problems with that. You know, that the church exists for money and church, they're preaching about money and I don't like that. Well, Jesus, I don't think he has problems with that today. And he certainly doesn't have any problems with people bringing offerings in. In fact, he encouraged it, taught that we should. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he comes out and says it to them. He says, you should tithe. Yes. Just don't ignore the more important things like justice and the love of God. So I don't think he had a problem with the fact that they were changing money, selling sacrificially acceptable animals. It was a good service. But he had a big problem with how they were taking advantage of the people. Listen, the church today does not exist to be a money-making institution. The church today does not exist to make money just to invest in itself as an institution. Yes, it takes money to run a church, just like it took money for the temple in Jerusalem. However, monetary profit is not our end game. And I'm not talking about how much a pastor gets paid either. There is a Instagram account out there, a preacher sneakers or something to that effect. And at first it started as humorous. And then the guy, he says, I don't want to cause division, but, and he just was pointing out that anytime you say that, what you're really trying to do is cause division. But he was pointing out the fact that a lot of preachers, celebrity pastors, I guess you would say, of mega churches in particular, wear very expensive shoes. I'm sure the shoes are not the only expensive thing hanging on their bodies while they're preaching, but this guy zeroes in on the shoes. They are quite cool, actually. They're very attractive shoes. I don't care how much a pastor pays for his shoes. I don't care if the church pays him a salary that enables him or her to buy those types of shoes. Most of these pastors that he's pointing out, they have book deals. They're bestsellers. That's a whole lot of money, so they can certainly afford these shoes. Listen, I don't care. It really doesn't matter. You know, if you're jealous that you're not able to buy those kinds of shoes, whatever. If I had the money, I'd like to think I wouldn't pay that kind of money for those shoes anyway. But, you know, to each their own, it's not a problem. But monetary profit is not our end game when it comes to the church. People are the point. We are here to bless people. Not use them, not get money from them, not get things from them, not get just acts of service from them. The church exists primarily to give to people more than to receive from people. But if you look at it all together, the church is the body of Christ, and you realize, I know I'm talking about the institutional church, which really does not define the church at all. The body of Christ, there's a giving and receiving that takes place. You know, we had a saying when I was the lead pastor here at Dakota Ridge Church, we had a saying that we repeated over and over again, people over process, people over process, that people were more important than our process. We had a process in place of leading people into a deeper relationship with Christ and what that looked like. And there were benchmarks kind of in place that if somebody, you know, is doing this now, it's hard to tell the attitude of the heart. And you can't measure spiritual growth in the heart so much, but there are evidences of maybe it's giving or involvement or you name it that are indicators of spiritual growth. Yes, that can be faked. I understand those kinds of things, but we had these benchmark indicators that was kind of our process and we led people along those kinds of things. But when it came down to it, people themselves are more important. Vicky was our children's pastor when I was a youth pastor in Oklahoma. in the Tulsa area, a good sized church. Vicky was the kids pastor. Vicky's my wife. And she's probably about the best kids pastor that ever lived. There are some amazing kids pastors out there. And my wife, Vicky, when she was doing this, was certainly one of them. Very large team, the largest ministry in the church, of a church of about 400. She had 150 volunteers that came to her asking her, can we serve? There were four nurseries, and one day she was leading somebody through, kind of training them to direct the nursery, because Vicky was doing it all from birth all the way through sixth grade. And so she was training this nursery director there, and they came to a room to introduce the nursery volunteer. And this nursery volunteer was obviously upset over something, sad, not angry upset, but just sad, a little weepy. And so Vicky noticed this, and she just said, asked this nursery worker, are you okay? And bigger tears started to well up in her eyes. And before she even, you know, they conversed a little bit, but before they were even able to get too far deep into it, Vicky says, you know, I think today the best thing for you would be to go in and just receive and be blessed by the service today. Why don't you just leave? The lady was so thankful, because that's exactly what she needed. And Vicky was sensitive enough to see that. Well, the problem is that it left a hole in the nursery there. And so the woman that she was training, it was another tremendous woman, learned a great lesson that day. But before she really learned a lesson, she looked at Vicky. She says, what are you doing? We need her. We need her. Who's we? The church? Not them personally. They didn't need her. The church process needs her, and you're letting her go. Never mind the fact that she's visibly distraught. Never mind the fact that there's just something really heart-wrenching going on in her life. We need her. And that's when Vicky, I think it was the first time this phrase was used between Vicky and me at all, that kind of became a mantra of our own ministry was, you know, we're more about people than we are our process. And so she says, you know, this is one day, we can handle this. And so, and they did, and they handled it, and that spot was filled and things, and that other woman learned a great lesson. And the woman who was volunteering, man, was so thankful and came back later, and, you know, actually was even more committed to the process as a result there. But we're not here to, the church does not exist to just receive from people. Anytime, you know, you're at a church and the announcement's made of, we need you, well, that's just a bad way to fill a spot, because that's really all you're trying to do. People know that. They're not going to respond well to those kinds of things, because I think there's this understanding that the church is here to give more than it is to receive. Jesus called them, those people who were selling and taking advantage of the people, he called them thieves, and he drove them out because they were taking advantage of people. The temple represented God's presence among the people, but they had to pay a great price to experience that presence. They had to pay a great price to worship, maybe hardening some people's hearts toward God, excluding those who could not afford it. What if a poor family came in and they didn't have enough to pay the convenience tax or whatever it is that they were imposing there? People were trying to get their money. I mean, how would you feel? Some of you have had similar experiences, you know, and how did that feel? I'm sure it's a very bitter memory, and some have completely turned away from God because of such experiences. I've had friends that I've talked to that, man, they don't go to church, and there's one in particular who, that's his big thing that he brings up. The church just wants my money. The church just wants my money. And But we had a good enough relationship where one day he says, you know, I'm gonna come to your church. And we joked about the lightning that would strike because, I mean, I honestly believed it might have been something that could happen. But so we joked about those kinds of things. But I had to tell him, I said, man, I'm starting a little short 3-week series about money. And he looks at me like, you've got to be kidding me, because it's okay to talk about money in church. But I said, but it's not about what you think. It's not just telling people to, you know, give, and God's going to bless you and all that prosperity crap. But it was just about, you know, just proper, you know, the biblical view of what money is and looking at money healthy and all of these kinds of things there. Well, he did wait until that series was over. And one day he actually did show up. But this was a big sticking point for him. And I know it is for a whole lot of people as well. The temple existed for the people, not the other way around. The temple existed there for people to come and be able to worship God, but they turned it around into, no, you're going to give to us. We're going to make money off. We're going to make something off of you. The church today is made up of people and exists for people. We're not some globulous institution that gets fat off of devouring people. It's people helping people through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And back here in John chapter 2, they were using the temple in a profane way, in a way that it was never intended for. What is the purpose? Here's what it says during the dedication of the first temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm actually turning there right now because I don't have it prepared ahead of time for you. This particular passage kind of escaped me as I was preparing for this, so I don't have it ready, but I am there now because I'm really fast at getting places in the Bible. So anyways, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting in verse 11, it's the dedication of the first temple that Solomon built. And it said, when Solomon had finished the temple, temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all that he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. It will be called a house, and I'm not reading anymore. This will be called a house of prayer. What's the purpose of the church today? Well, we talk about the threefold mission of the church. Actually, in my fellowship, they've added a fourth. But the essential three are to be a corporate body in order to worship God, to be a channel for people to grow in relationship with Jesus. And now in Christ, the church has a mission. And the fourth that my fellowship has added kind of goes along with the mission aspect there, and they've added compassion. So it kind of defines out that third one a little bit more, a ministry of compassion, because Jesus, he looked at the multitudes several times, it says, and he had compassion on them. To be an agency to spread the good news of Jesus to the world. That's the mission there. So the essential three, you know, to worship, a place to worship God, to grow in relationship with him, and to be an agency to spread the good news of Jesus to the world. Nothing more than that. Nothing more. It's a service that the institutional church offers to the body church. And everything the church does should be to fulfill those things. Everything the church gets should be tools to accomplish those things. And some churches get more than other churches, and that's okay. You know, the more a church is blessed with, the more they can do, and they'll invest, you know, maybe in a sound system or this or that or something to kind of help, you know, enhance the message and these kinds of things. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe a larger building, you know, to that's fine. That doesn't concern me. As long as we don't get off from the essential mission here of what the church is here to do. When we get involved in the church as people helping people, we advance the cause of Christ here and around the world. And you know, I can commit to a church like that. You know, the disciples were reminded of the Old Testament scripture in Psalm 69, verse 9, "The zeal for your house consumes me." When they saw Jesus doing all of these things, and he found fault and he realized, hey, something's not right here. Look at what these people are doing. And he takes some time and he goes out and he creates this whip. And then he comes back and he starts driving these people out, you know, with a show of force. Okay. Very different from your old art that you see, you know, of Jesus with a halo on his head carrying around a lamb, you know. And they were astonished, his own followers at the time, because he had a few. We're going to get into that here in the next couple of weeks. But they were astonished, and they recalled Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house consumes me." Literally, it eats me up. Literally, it destroys me. It fills me and takes me over. He was passionate about the house of God. And my prayer is that we would have the same passion. We'd have the same mindset as Jesus when it came to the house of God. The temple back in the day, the Jewish temple, we can have that same mindset. This is a house of prayer. It's a house that with the presence of God here. It's not a place that exists for itself to receive from people, to receive money from people and just services from people, you know. Churches, so many times they just talk about, and I'm again, everything there's in and of itself, it's not a problem. You should serve your church wherever you are. But all a church is talking about is, we need you, we need you, we need you. You got to do this and you got to do that. And you're not growing and you're not serving if you're not doing anything. You're not a real disciple if you're not serving right here in this church. Well, there's a problem with that. Because the church just does not exist to be this blob that just receives and gets and gets and gets. The church primarily exists to give and to provide a place of worship, provide an environment where we can grow in our faith and to give this message to the world. And so when we talk about, you know, let's serve our church, serve the purposes of our church, to be able to connect those dots to say, you know, by serving, by greeting people, or by bringing a baked good, or by whatever it is, this is how you're helping this mission to come to be. And so my prayer is that we would have the same passion, we would have the same priorities when it comes to the house of God. Well, that's about all the time that we have for today here. It's a very interesting episode in the life of Christ. He gets mad, he gets ticked off, and he kicks some people out of the temple. And I love it because that's my Jesus. He's very cool. But anyways, thanks so much for tuning in. If you like this podcast, then I would encourage you to share it. Would you put it on your social media profiles, put a link there, take a screenshot on your phone and put it on your page, whatever. Tell your friends about it. Maybe get together. You can download the show notes, get together with some friends and just kind of go over that and make this even a regular part of your own personal or small group Bible study. I think that would be very cool. Also, what would be very beneficial in helping to get the word out, go over to iTunes and submit a review. If you like the show, please give us a positive review. If you don't like it, well, you don't have to listen. And like, you know, my mom always said, if you don't have anything nice to say, well, then just don't say anything at all. But if you like the show, go over to iTunes and submit a positive review. We'd appreciate it. That really helps get the word out. You can also now follow on Spotify. Anyways, my prayer for you is that the Bible would come alive in your everyday life. God bless you. Have a great week.